Certainly good to be here with you again this morning and thankful for that fervent prayer and ask that you would continue to pray as we go through the remainder of the services. We missed everyone last weekend and appreciate everyone's prayer and understanding. We went up to be with Sarah's family as they had the memorial for her younger sister that passed away towards the end of August. And thankfully that the Lord has blessed Sarah's mom and dad and family with peace. And you know, it's a sad time, but it's a time of thankfulness because of her family's faith in the God that we preach about, Lord willing, this morning, that Brother David has prayed about. And I'm thankful that we don't sorrow like those who have no hope at all. Right. And we're thankful for that. If you want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll continue our look at 1 Peter and want to ask that you would pray for me as we try to speak a little bit from God's word this morning. And while you're turning there, a thought has struck me throughout this past week. And we had the opportunity to worship with Sarah's mom and dad and some of her family up there in Alabama where they live. And a brother was praying like Brother David just did. And he made a statement that has just stuck with me throughout the week. And in his prayer, he prayed, "Lord, recalibrate our minds and our lives." And first of all, that struck me. That's really a modern term, recalibrate. I think about when my phone starts recalibrating a route when I take a direction that Siri doesn't want me to go. But what an apt prayer for us to pray. Lord, recalibrate us. Refocus our priorities. Refocus our lives. And that's something certainly worthy to pray about. And it's also something that we have access through God's Word. Every time we come to God's Word, every time we sit under the preached Word of God, I hope that it's a divine recalibration so that we can get our priorities straight, so we can remember where our focus should be, where our true love should be. And as we go through 1 Peter, I hope that you've seen that book is indeed a divine recalibration for God's people. Because by the inspiration of God, Peter penned these words to individuals that were going through intense stress. They were going through trials and tribulations. They were suffering persecutions. They were suffering pressure from the society that they were in to conform to a culture that was not in accordance to God's word. Now, most of us probably aren't familiar with the persecution side of what was going on during Peter's time. But all of us should be familiar with the pressure that comes from an ungodly culture for us to abandon the principles of God's Word, to abandon what God has commanded and instructed us to do in His Bible. And Peter constantly reminds us as God's people to recalibrate, refocus, that our foundation as children of God should be His Word and His commandments, and that our focus, that we're going to see at the end of this passage of Scripture, is to be, or should be, or must be, Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything that we do, that should be our focus. And then our goal as a child of God is to live a life that's honoring unto God. Live lives of holiness in the midst of the pressures of our culture, in the midst of the ungodly world that we live in. So 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll read verses 7 through 11 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Verse 9 says, "Using hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And finally, verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as to the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You talk about a recalibration from God's word. What a wonderful word we have here by God through the pen of Peter for us as God's children today to focus us on what is most important for us as children of God. We are to live lives that are honoring unto Him in spite of everything that's going on around us. Now, these folks were suffering real persecution. And here's the thing, I've mentioned it, but it does us well to think about this again. The persecution was going to continue for them. It was going to intensify, and probably for about 200 more years, they were going to suffer unimaginable sufferings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And His message to them was that in the midst of all of this, that God received glory from your actions, that God receive glory from how you respond to what you're going through. Yes. And what a message for us as God's people today. And it's interesting, as we look at these passages of Scripture, first of all, we see verse 7. And I think as we obey verse 7, the natural, by the grace of God, the things that we should be doing comes in the following verses 8 through 11. But I'm thankful for this very simple reminder that Peter gives in verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand." Peter reminds them in the midst of all of this, the end is near. Now, my mind is a little bit weird, but when I think about that initially, I think about all the movies that you see. And there's been a lot of movies about natural disasters, a lot of them very fictionalized. And you know, in the midst of a lot of those movies, as everything is collapsing around mankind, there's usually this individual wearing a sandwich board that says the end is near. Sometimes it's done tongue-in-cheek, but it's given as a reference that things are just as bad as they can be. Well, that might be okay for Hollywood, but when we understand God's word, this is some of the best news that we enjoy as a child of God. The end of all things is at hand. And I want to tell you, the doctrine that we adhere to as God's people, if we understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ, this isn't a time for us to be paralyzed in panic, but it's a time for us to be bold and be energized in the things of God. Because when the Scripture says the end is at hand, or the end is near for us as God's children, we know that that means we're going to be in the presence of the Lord soon. And the end of all things is at hand right now, my friends. And he reminds them, in the midst of the loss of life that you're seeing in my service, in the midst of the loss of your material things, in the midst of the persecutions and pressures that come in this world, remember, child of God, the end is at hand.
That's right.
And you're to rejoice in that. Peter says, the end is at hand. What's he talking about? He's talking about the end of an age. I believe what he's talking about here is the end of this world when Jesus Christ comes back again and calls his people home and destroys this earth with a fervent heat. That's what he's talking about. We get torn up about the things of this world, and we should be indignant at those ungodly things that happen around us. And we grieve loss in this world. We grieve the effects of sin. But aren't you thankful to know this ain't the end for us as God's people? And the end is at hand, and when the Lord comes back, we're going to be in His presence forevermore. Oh, that's what the Apostle Paul was writing about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he talked about the Lord Himself descending from heaven with a shout. When he talks about all of those that are here, that are alive, will be caught up together with them in the air. And he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the end that we look forward to as God's people. That's a wonderful blessing to think about. He's talking about the imminency of the Lord's return. Now, he's not necessarily talking about the immediacy of the Lord's return. A lot of critics have said, well, you've got the Bible, you've got the New Testament that spoke many times of the Lord coming back soon, but all of that was penned some 2,000 years ago. What's up with that? And Peter will address that later on in 2 Peter, but understand when he talks about the end is near, he's not talking about the immediacy of it, but he's talking about the imminency of that. And there's a difference. The imminency of the return of Christ means he's coming back. You know, and it just, we mentioned it in 2 Peter chapter 3. Critics were bringing up very early on in the church, well, you said the Lord's coming back and he's not come back yet. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, in verse 4, they said, where is the promise of his coming? From since the time the fathers were asleep, all things continue as they were. Well, Peter said this in verse 8. He says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that the day that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's talking about the imminency of the Lord's coming, not necessarily it being immediate. And notice what he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He says, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You ask Brother Michael, when is the Lord coming back? Well, I can't give you the date and the time, but we have some patterns. The Lord's going to come back when the last child of God here in this world is born again by the Spirit. He's coming back. That's the imminent return of the Lord. He's coming. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" He says that the same Jesus which is taken up from you to heaven, he says, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He is coming back. And because of us understanding that the Lord's return is imminent, we need to live every day of our lives with that expectation. The end is near. The Lord is coming back. What a great way to start out encouraging God's distressed, persecuted people. We are to live with this truth in mind. So he says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Not to scare God's people, but to encourage them. Not to intimidate or cause the Lord's children to cower down in fear, but to embolden them. So he says, because of this, he says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now we establish from God's word that truth. The Lord is coming back. His calendar is not like our calendar. He doesn't work on the same timetable that we come back, but he keeps his promises. He's coming back. So he says this, because of this, be sober and watch. He says, because of this, we endure the difficulties that come in life with sobriety, with seriousness, but also with a circumspect mindset. What does that mean to when he says here that we're to be sober and watch? It means that we endure the difficulties of this life and we frame every difficulty in life in the context that the Lord is coming back. Right. And this is interesting. We've looked at it a couple of times already in 1 Peter, but there's this whole thing about what our mind is to be like. You know, we talk about recalibration, what our mind is to be like. I think 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter says for God's people to be of one mind. And that means that we're to be as God's children, as a body of believers, be unified in the truth and engage with one another with a godly mindset. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, at the very, very beginning, he says that we're to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had. But now he's talking about being sober. And what he's talking about there, he's not talking about the opposite of drunkenness, but he's talking about being impaired in some way. Specifically, he's talking about as God's people, we're not to live our lives with impaired judgment as God's children. Now, I think, I confess myself, oftentimes I live my life with impaired judgment because I live my life according to the philosophies and according to the voices that are constantly in our ears here in this world. Yeah. We're being bombarded with impaired judgment, aren't we? We turn on the television and we get impaired judgment from all the talking heads on television. We get on social media and Lord help us, there's lots of impaired judgment there. And it affects us and it impacts us. But Peter says as a child of God, we are to be sober. Yes. As God's children, we're not to let what they say on television determine the way that we think, impair us. We're not to let what popular opinion is, what the world or what the culture says is good and right, and determine the courses of action that we take. He says here, because the end of all things is at hand, we're to live our lives soberly. And what that means is we exercise good judgment, which it for us as God's children is judgment that is tempered with God's word. Yes. That's tempered with Scripture. He says here we're to be sober. You know, have you noticed just how the world seems to just trivialize everything in our world? You're not going to turn, I don't even notice, 60 Minutes still come on Saturdays or something, anybody know? Whatever, Sundays or whatever, and you're not going to turn 60 Minutes on this evening if it comes on and hear them say, well, this behavior that this person is engaged in is sinful and is an affront to God. You're not going to hear that. We'll hear about people. Yeah, this person made a mistake, or this person made a choice that was made for them. It was them doing their own thing or whatever. As God's people, we're not going to find that in the world that we live in today. But as God's people, we are to live soberly and temper every thought that we make. Dare I say, temper every decision that we make with God's word that gives us the proper perspective, that gives us the framework to make good judgment calls in life, and not just based on our feelings or based on how the wind is blowing in our society, but on the firm foundation of God's word. He tells those folks to be sober, and then he says to watch also. To be circumspect. What does it mean to be circumspect? It means to be aware of those things that are going on around us. And understand what is going on around us in the proper perspective. You think about it, there's a lot going on in the world that we live in today. There is a lot of difficulty. You know, you think about just the past couple of years, those that we know about, those that we are associated with, those that we are related to that have suffered great infirmities of the flesh, and you think about the death that we've had to endure. Just think of the number of funerals that we've had here over the past couple of years. When we are thinking circumspectly, when we are watching, we understand that that's because of the curse of sin in this world. A lot of people, they spend all of their life trying to figure out why these things are happening. They're happening because we live in a sin-cursed earth. That's right. We look around, sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder, well, why are things so difficult in the world that we live in today? But when we're thinking soberly, when we're watching, when we're being circumspect, do we not see that a lot of the challenges we have as a nation and as a world is that we've chosen to ignore God's principles? That's what Peter is talking about. As God's people, be sober and watch. Be sober and circumspect. For what purpose? Notice what he gives us the purpose here in this verse. Are we to be sober and watch so that we can hoard up all the groceries in the grocery store when difficult times come, or load up on ammunition and barricade ourselves in? Now, he doesn't say that. He says, be sober, and notice this, and watch unto prayer.
Yeah. Amen.
We so many times forget that that's one of the greatest blessings that God has given us as his children.
Yeah.
The blessing of prayer. Again, telling on myself, my natural default in the midst of difficult times is to go towards the spirit of panic. You ever panic about things? I remember as a young child going into a panic at school when there was a test. Most of the time I knew the test was coming, I just didn't do what I was supposed to do, and I panicked when I got there. But just think of the circumstances of life, how we respond. We respond in panic, and responding in panic very rarely honors God. And it brings responses that that are not pleasing to God, and oftentimes it brings stresses, and it brings us getting to a point where we worry about things that are likely not even going to happen, and we get all torn up about it, and we take our eyes off God. But He reminds us here, we're to be sober and watch unto prayer. Now that sounds so elementary. That sounds so basic today. And people may be listening, either here or listening on Facebook Live, and you're saying, "Well, that's very simplistic, Brother Michael." It is. But how many times do we go to our Lord in prayer in the midst of all of the difficult things in life? He was reminding them in the midst of death and danger, in the midst of the loss of your homes, the loss of your possessions, remember to pray. So I ask you the question, how much time do you spend doing this? In the days that we're living in today, we need to dedicate a whole lot of time. It should be a whole lot more than we have the television on. It should be a whole lot more than we should be scrolling social media. Praying unto the Lord. Why do we do this? Because our God hears our prayers. Amen. There's a lot of people that talk about praying, and when you start scratching the surface of their prayers, it's just basically just an affirmation, or just verbalizing what's going on in their lives. It's more important than that for us as God's children. It's pouring out our petitions and our needs to our God who hears us. He hears our prayers. You know, Brother David mentioned how distracted we can get in this world, how off base we can get in our lives, and how much so in our prayer lives. How distracted do we get from the really, as a child of God here in this world, the biggest weapon that we have in our arsenal? How many times do we forget to do it? Well, I believe I was thinking as you were talking, Brother David, that Satan likes to distract us. He sure likes to distract me in my prayer life. Every time I go to the Lord in prayer, I'm distracted in some form or some fashion. I'm a little bit distractible all the time. That's just part of my nature. But in prayer, I believe it's because Satan is trying to impact God's people by distracting them when they go to Him in prayer. Because here's something to think about here. And I was thinking about this as Brother David was making that comment this morning. You know, there is nothing Satan can do when God answers a prayer, can he? When God answers a prayer, Satan, all he can do is just stand on the sidelines and watch it happen. But you know what he can do? He can distract us as God's people. And that's why he is so intent on distracting us and causing us to stray over here or look over there, because he knows that when God hears our prayers, he answers them, and he is powerless to do anything about it. We are to pray. The end is near. We're to be sober, and it says we are to watch unto prayer. And now we go in verse 8. It says, "And above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sin." Now the rest of these, I think, are really an outpouring of us doing what's commanded in verse 7. Because these are responses, and I want to say these are responses for us as God's people, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's three things I want us to look at. Three things that I want us to look at here. He says that we're to have fervent charity among yourselves. What's he talking about? He's talking about us as God's people having great love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he says that we're to use hospitality one to another. That means that we as God's people are to be a hospitable people and a welcoming people, a people that are committed to relationships with other people. And I think this means not only brothers and sisters in Christ that come and gather together in this place, but for others that are out there that may be seeking the truth. And then he says in verse 10 that we are, as every man has received the gift to minister to one another, that means that we're to use what God has given us in taking care of one another. That all is an outcropping, I believe, of us realizing that the Lord is coming back soon, and us being sober and us watching unto prayer and pouring out our petitions unto the God who hears us and blesses us and empowers us when we pray unto Him. These are the things that we can do. Aren't you thankful that as God's people, He gives us the strength and power to serve Him? I'm so tired of God's people taking the attitude, well, I just can't do that. I just can't help this. I just can't help that. You know, in essence, you're blaming God, but it says here that God has blessed us and He's given us the ability. So first of all, He says that we, and he uses this word that He says in verse 8, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. First, fervent charity. What does that mean? That means that we're to have a great love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. First, Lord, help us to love one another. And I think He's speaking about God's people being with one another. I even think more specifically, He's talking about God's people coming together corporately in a body like we're trying to do here this morning. I hope that you've come this morning with love, loving your brother and sister in Christ. I hope that you're glad to be here, and your gladness comes because you have a love for God's children that come to this place, that identify with this body. And that's important, my friends, in this last year or so that we have lived in. We haven't had the opportunity to be together like we have in times past. And, you know, for me, that reminded me or really stuck with me that I took corporate worship for granted before we had to close down for that period of time. And we had to do that. We're still in the pandemic. There are still those that are having to stay away from crowds and groups. But I want you to understand, as God's people, we should not, as much as this is within us, not neglect being with one another. And especially being here with one another in corporate worship, being together.
Amen.
You know, those that are listening, there's circumstances out there, I understand.
Right.
But I want to be honest, there's also those that have just got used to sitting on their couches in their pajamas and tuning in.
Right.
If you're able to go and you're not at risk, come. Someone said to me, a message me not too long ago that listens, that said, you know, I just wish I lived closer. Well, come on down. We'll find a place for you to stay. We need to be together as God's people. Because as the Lord's people, we need one another to love and encourage and build up one another and help us keep the proper perspective. To help us be sober. To help us be watchful. You say, Brother Michael, there's not any space for worshiping God at home? Well, yes, there is, but there's a balance.
Amen.
I hope you're worshiping God at home Monday through Saturday. But I really want you here on Sunday mornings. We can get the balance off. And here's what happens. And I believe, again, Satan is working every angle that he can to try to pull apart God's people. When we're just at home worshiping, we can get some harebrained ideas. I can come up with some bizarre ideas when I'm left to my own devices. And that's okay, as long as I have somebody to temper my harebrained ideas and keep me on track. But the other thing that happens is pride starts creeping in when we are not with God's people in a body. We start thinking, well, we're the only ones that are doing it right. When I isolate, when I'm all by myself, a lot of times I start thinking, well, I'm the only one that has it all right, and everybody else is just off base. I believe that's what happened to Elijah. You know, Elijah, the prophet of God, he had his own pity party, didn't he? And there was a time where Elijah had his juniper tree experience, and the Lord ministers unto him. And Elijah says to God, 1 Kings chapter 19, and it's echoed, I believe, in Romans chapter 11, Elijah says, Lord, I'm jealous for you. He says, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They have torn down thine altars. And it says, they have slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, there was some truth in that. There was a lot of truth in that. But Elijah's perspective was off in the latter part of that, because he says, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was isolated, and he started to think, Lord, I am the only one worshiping you. Was he right? Now his perspective had gotten off, and Satan can take the truth and wrest it and alter our perspectives where it's not a truthful or a God-honoring perspective. What that means is you can be right and go about being right the wrong way and be totally wrong. Because Elijah was wrong. Well, why was he wrong? Well, later on, God would remind Elijah that, no, you're not the only one. You're not the only source of orthodoxy and truth in Israel. He would say, I have 7,000 in Israel. He says that their knees have not bowed to Baal and their mouths have not kissed him. See how we can get off base? Coming together with one another keeps us having the proper perspective. It's not about me. I'm not the only source of truth. I'm not the only one getting it right. I come with brothers and sisters in Christ, and love abounds, fervent charity abounds. I keep the right perspective of myself. I get what I need in encouragement. I have someone that will lovingly tell me when I'm off base and encourage me in the truth. He says we're to have fervent love one for another. That's what we're called to do here in God's Word. And I'm going to say this. We all have gifts, we see. We all have abilities that God has given us. And when you're not here, the body ain't whole. So when you're not here, you say, well, it's just little old me. What do I have to offer? What do I have for the kingdom of God? I'm not an articulate speaker. I'm not a theologian. I can't even sing really well. If you're not here, we're missing out on a gift that God has given. So out of love, we love one another fervently. We love one another, he says here, with fervent charity among ourselves. Because God has blessed you with the ability to minister to someone else. You know, it's always an encouragement to me to see all of God's people here. You know, again, we all have unique circumstances. Some of my family's sick this morning. We can't all be here all the time, but as much as possible we should. And you're missed when you're not here. Because we are a body and we are incomplete without you here. And he says this is a wonderful blessing here. He says, we're to have fervent charity among yourselves. And notice this. It says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? You know, when we're in the flesh, we can become fault finders really quick, can't we? You know, and if you have that attitude where when you see someone, especially a brother or sister in Christ, the first thing that you think about is their faults and their flaws, your attitude ain't right. When we're having at first that fervent charity, that fervent love for one another, it covers a multitude of sins. Well, what does that mean? Well, as the member of the body of Christ, first of all, let's acknowledge we all have sins. We all still fall short. You don't have to be around me very long to see that I still struggle with sin. I say things that I shouldn't say. I'm weak. But what does fervent charity say? It says, I love you in spite of your flaws. It doesn't excuse sin, but it says, I love you. I'm going to come alongside you, and I'm not going to see your flaws, but I'm going to see Christ in you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to correct you when we're together. If you're off base, I'm going to do everything I can in love to get you back on track in accordance with God's word. We're to have fervent charity because love covers a multitude of sins. The world is not going to love you like that. The world says if you try to encourage someone in a godly path, that's not love, but that's being domineering and overbearing and unreasonable. But by the power of God, when we come together, we know we have sins. We know that we fall short. We all have our problems. We all have our baggage. But I'm thankful that God has blessed us with an institution in this world where when we function healthy, we can come together in spite of that and bear one another up. That's what he's talking about here. Let, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And let me say this. In many cases, God's people have not had fervent charity among themselves, and it has caused damage in the kingdom of God here in this world. You know, I think that's one of the reasons we see such a decline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our nation today. I'm just going to say it. We have not exercised this first principle and have that fervent charity. We would rather find fault We'd rather cut a brother down than come alongside them and encourage them in the truth. It's easy to cut somebody off. It's a lot harder to love someone and walk alongside them as they struggle in this world. We're called to do that. And God will bless that. Then he says that we're to be hospitable. Now this is interesting as well. Verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another. He says here, without grudging. Now, I hope that we're hospitable towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to do that. We see that's the pattern in the early church. They met from house to house. But I believe what he's talking about here more specifically is ministering to those that are outside of the faith. Ministering to those that perhaps aren't here with us this morning. That means being ready to build relationships as God gives us opportunity with those that are out in the world that are perhaps seeking the truth. You know, sometimes we get this idea of sharing the truth and you know, I don't mean it disrespectfully, but there's a lot of religious circles in this world that think that you can just go knock on somebody's door and take the word of God and do this to them, metaphorically speaking, and they're going to be willing to hear what you have to say. Is that the case? No. Has anybody ever beat the truth into you? Has anybody ever debated you to a closer walk with the Lord and a closer commitment to His word? Well, I've never been a fan of debates. I'm glad that that's kind of gone by the wayside in history amongst God's people. You have never debated anybody to the truth.
That's correct.
What happens is that this person keeps this position, this person keeps that position, and all those that are trying to listen usually end up going with whatever notion they had to start with. The way that we encourage people in the truth is through relationships. Now, when you see hospitality mentioned here, equate that with building relationships. I want to tell you this. We have to earn the opportunity to share what we believe with other people.
That's correct.
And that comes through relationships. That comes from opening up your homes. That comes from well, at the very basic level, lifting up your head and telling them good morning and asking them how they're doing and really be desirous to make that connection with them.
Yeah.
You know, Lord, help us not to just put our heads down and just trudge through life without being hospitable to other people. I think that was Brother Adam that mentioned that. You know, speaking about Lazarus, what a wonderful message on Thursday evening about Lazarus and his senses. And he made a point that just resounded in my heart. That most people, when they come to the church, they're not attracted initially because of the doctrine that we believe. You know, that's the truth. You know, you can take our articles of faith and give them in a truthful manner, and it's not going to have any impact unless you have established a relationship with that individual on some level. So when he talks about hospitality, he says that we're to do this. And notice here, he says, without grudging. The word here literally means grumbling. You know, there's been some cranky individuals throughout history that have embraced the truth, and they have done nothing to the glory of God because they thought, I've got the truth, it's a treasure that I'm going to keep locked up, and I'm not going to share it with anybody else. Lord, save us from that spirit. Then he goes on. He says, as every man hath received the gift, he says, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, what's he talking? He's talking about serving and ministering to one another. And I believe, again, he's relating to the body of Christ. Now, these people, again, were suffering just in unimaginable ways. But he says, in the midst of that, you serve each other. Well, how am I to serve my brother or my sister? Well, however God has blessed you, that's how you're to serve. That's how you're to engage with your brother and sister in Christ. He says you're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So what he's saying there is how God has blessed you. If God has manifested grace in your life and blessed you and strengthened you, that's how you serve one another.
Now, you talk about recalibration. Here's how we need to think about our lives. Any good that we have, any accomplishments that we have, really any resources that we have, they're not by our own ability, are they? They're not by our own strength, but they come by the grace of God, right? I hope we all understand that. If you have a dime to your name, it's because God has been good to you and blessed you. If you have a sound mind, a sharp mind, it's because God's blessed you. So what he's saying here is that we're to use those blessings to minister to one another. And that's incredible to think about, isn't it? We all have gifts. You can read that. The Apostle Paul writes extensively about the spiritual gifts that we have. Well, my question is, how are you using them? I apply it to your material gifts as well. How are you using those resources that God has entrusted with you for whatever period of time you live here in this world? The house that you live in. How are you using the home that God has blessed you with? You know, sometimes we treat our homes like museums. We want to keep the floors clean and things spick and span, but for what? God has not called us to use what he's given us just for a museum, but he's called us as God's people to use what he's given us to minister unto his people, to show love to his people, to show love to those that are seeking the truth. Then finally he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth. God has given us all abilities. He has given us all gifts to minister unto his people. And here's the big recalibration here, and we'll close with this. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there are those today that will make a mistake theologically and say that God causes all things here in this world, that anything that happens, God causes it for his glory. You know, if there's an earthquake in India that kills 35,000 people, God caused that to happen for his glory. No. There's a theological term for that. It's baloney. But we see that God in all things can be glorified when we as his people, through Jesus Christ, through the abilities that he has given us, we remain sober and we watch under prayer. God can be glorified in difficult times. I hope that he is. That's what we're called to do. He doesn't cause calamities for his glory. We live in a sin-cursed earth. But he does call us as his people, using the gifts that he's given us, to glorify him, to be found praising him, to be found living our lives as a manifest evidence that he is the one that rules over all. That's what we're called to do as God's people. I pray that we would have fervent charity one to another. I pray that we would be hospitable without grudging and without grumbling. I pray that we would minister to one another as God has blessed us.